Josh, appreciate that. All right, as I said on my email, that Miss Stephanie has some really good news, and so the floor is yours. Isn't that great? That's wonderful. Oh, we're just celebrating. That's so good. So that's wonderful news. And just in time for Christmas. And that even makes it even better. We appreciate that so very, very much. I'd like to give maybe two more tonight and maybe next Wednesday. We'll see. Next Wednesday, is that New Year's Eve or Christmas Eve? No, one more. Got one more week in between. So I need to get that wrapped up. Next week on the little series, What We Believe. Today, and I alluded to it just the other week about the blood and the death and blood, how some want to eliminate the blood from the death of Christ and say it's not the blood, it's the death. And, you know, so some of that's kind of controversy to some these days. So I want to go back here tonight, and I preached the message on the antiquity of the blood, and I went all the way back and showed the Old Testament patterns in through the New Testament. But I'd like to just bring a lesson tonight, really a couple of items here, if I can get to the second one, we'll see, is that we believe in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God, for sins. All right? That's what we believe in. Now, some, of course, want to dismiss the blood and focus on the death, but Baptists historically have believed in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for the atonement of sins. Now, that automatically assumes the death because it's the shed blood, it's the spilt blood, the life's blood that is given. But we do not separate the two. We do not, let's say, divorce the two, one from the other. We maintain it is not only the death, but it is the sacred blood of the Almighty Lamb of God. Now, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament clearly teaches us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no atonement. There is no cleansing from sin. In Leviticus 17, go ahead and go to Hebrews 9. I'll give you one over in Leviticus 17:11. For the life is of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. Atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? It's the blood that maketh the atonement for the soul. Now, a more comprehensive passage, of course, over in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without the blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, okay, another way we say the shadow towards the substance, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ should never, ever, ever be divorced from one and the other. Okay? Where you have one, you automatically have the other. Further, the price given for sins and the purchase of the church should never be untethered one from the other. The same thing. Now, This was connection in the warning that was given by Luke to all who would dare care for the church of the living God, knowing that the price that God had paid for his church was his blood. So all the more reason why we should take care of the church of the living God. Let me show you that. Go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, let's go down to this is a new Bible. Sometimes it helps me and other times it's in the way. Get these pages straightened out. Acts chapter 20, look at verse 28 on. It says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God." Now that's the warning, that's the admonition, this is how you ought to care for the church. Then he says, "The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Which he hath purchased with his own blood. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves from inside shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore," here's the warning, "watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Now, the shed blood was the blood of Jesus. It was the blood of God. And that's exactly what this says in Acts chapter 20. To feed the church of God. Now, especially you English teachers, pay attention to this now. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Feed the church of who? The church of God, right? Which he hath purchased with what? With his own blood. What is the antecedent? It's God. He, right? I'll see you not. Okay, so he, which he hath purchased with his, the pronouns are he, right? And his, what's the antecedent? What do they refer back to? Who is the his? Who is the he? It's God. That's exactly what it says. It says God. So the literal structure means God's blood is the payment for his church. God's blood, all right? God's blood. Now, the same word is used over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, when it talks about the purchase. The purchase. "For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." So God has purchased the blood with his own blood. His own blood. And the church belongs to Christ because Christ, God in the flesh, purchased it with his own blood. That's that. The great significance is if he has paid such an awesome price for his church, then we ought to care for his church. We ought to propagate his church. We ought to be mindful about the wolves that are without and the wolves that could come from within. Now, one scholar wrote this: "The purchaser is God, Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, not a creature that could never have made such a purchase." In other words, had it not been God in the flesh, "it could not have purchased a single sheep or lamb in this flock. No man can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, much less the whole flock. But Christ, being God, was able to make such a purchase. And he has actually made it and given sufficient price for it, not to Satan," that's the ransom theory, by the way, "with whom the sheep were a prey, and from whom they are taken in virtue as a ransom given, but to God." So the violation was to God. The violation wasn't to Satan. All right? So the atonement is made to God. "From whom they strayed, against whom they sin, and whose law they break. And this price is not silver or gold, nor men or people, but Christ himself, the life and blood, and which were his own, the human nature, the blood which he shed. And it is life given in union with his divine person, and was in such sense his own, the property of the Son of God, as the life and blood of no mere man are theirs. And this purchase now being made in this way, and by such means, is a very proper one, and not made without price, but with the invaluable one. And it's a legal purchase, a valuable consideration being given for it." So this purchase from God in the flesh is that which makes us a church of the living God, and it's what makes us a peculiar treasure unto God. People want so often these days, they say, matter of fact, Brother Colt just the other day was preaching this, and I was listening in every once in a while. I pipe in there and see what he's got to say. And he was talking about the church, and he said, you know, why do we even do church? Why do we even care about church? Well, a lot of people seem not to care that all about church, you know. They'll say, well, I love Jesus, but I really don't care about organized church. I don't really care about, you know, having to go to the Lord's house and carry on as the Scripture teaches us to do. Well, let me tell you something. You cannot say you love Jesus and give little or no regard to the New Testament church, because he purchased that church with his own blood. And if he purchased it with his own blood, it ought to mean everything to you, because it means everything to him. Take your Bibles and go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, and that's what the scholar is just alluding to, but from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. And that was the problem with the Jews. They elevated tradition even higher than the Word of God. He says, but contrast to that, with the precious blood of Christ, of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Go over to a familiar passage of the Romans Road, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, let's begin in verse 21. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And we've talked much about that, how all those who were pointing to the Christ that would come, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in, what? The anointed one, Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. There you see the same pattern again, do you not? The antecedent, you see the pronouns, in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Therefore, both Christians and the church of the living God are purchased with the great price of the blood of Jesus Christ. Both of them. The Bible teaches that both are purchased, purchased possession, and they are owned by God. We are not our own, but we are bought with a price. So is the church. It's bought with a price. Therefore, it should be honored, it should be protected, it should be provided for, it should be propagated around the world. What should be propagated? The church of the living God. Now, how is that done? By the people of God who are redeemed by the blood of God, right? So that's our sober responsibility. Now, further, this cleansing from the blood is seen in our salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the Bible teaches us, people say, well, it's only by the death of Christ that we are saved. Well, what does the Bible actually say about that in regard specifically to our question, whether or not the blood can be removed out of the equation? All right? Well, let's just see what the Bible says. I want you to see it for yourself, so I'm going to have you turn to every one of these passages, because if you just get this behind your belt, you'll never ever again be led astray by those who say that the blood is in the past, it's not necessary, you know, it was just the death, that was what's so important, and that is a given for the death, there is the life. Now, that is in and of itself true, but we should not be dismissing the blood and making light of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an error. All right, so take your Bibles and go to Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Here we see that the Bible says, actually, that we are justified by his blood. By his blood. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What does the Bible say? We're justified by his blood. That's pretty plain, isn't it? You would think that'd be pretty plain, and it is pretty plain. Go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Here the Bible says, we have peace with God through his blood. Now, we know that before we're saved, we are at enmity with God, right? We're enemies of God, right? We're sinners. We're enemies with God. But here the Bible says we have peace. Well, how do we have peace? The Bible says here, through his blood. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So the Bible is clear in Colossians chapter 1 again that we are brought into this wonderful state of peace through the blood of God, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go to Ephesians chapter 2. Here it's talking about the believers who are made nigh. Once we're afar off, once you were lost, once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was far away from God, but now I'm near God. And we are made near God by his blood, not by our merit, not by being better this year than we were last year, but by the blood. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by what? By the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. That was the agent, the power of the blood made one who was far near. All right? Justified, peace, near to God. Now go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Just back one chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. We see that we actually have, and we had quite a few messages on this more recently, about the redemption. That we have redemption, the Bible says, through his blood. Through his blood. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Now here we have even more of camping out. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. And so we have redemption. We have the payment for sin by the blood of Christ through the redemption of his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. What shall wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? Nothing but the blood of Christ. Nothing but the blood of God. All of that is Bible. Now back to Hebrews chapter 9. Here is talking about the remission or the cleansing in chapter 9, verse 22. Hebrews 9, 22. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So, is there salvation apart from the blood of Jesus Christ? No. No. Should we then be dismissive against the blood of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, by just saying, well, what really matters was just the death, but not the blood? And should we be dismissive, or should we speak in ways which would belittle or slight the blood of God? No, no, not at all. But you may, and I've pointed this out before, historically, Baptists have been called Bloody Baptist. Bloody Baptist. Now they're using it as a bad word. But their teaching is that the Baptists plead the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, they're absolutely right. They are absolutely right. Baptists believe in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. We believe in that blood. Now, Jesus, of course, is not on the cross today. And so we shouldn't go around with crucifix and, you know, have the Lord's image, you know, that mankind has contrived up on a cross, and we say that that is a testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ is not on the cross today. But the power of the blood lives on. The power of the blood lives on. And we are still saved. Anybody's going to be saved will have to be saved by the power of the blood. Last year, I sang this little song, and I don't know if I'll try to sing it tonight, but I'll probably, let me see if I can just give you the words of this. And this song years and years ago moved me, and it was sang by the Inspiration Quartet. Now, I know that there's a new Inspiration group. I don't know if they have any connection to the old group. I don't know. Maybe so, maybe not. Don't hold me to that. But this song, and they sang this for years and years, and it's one of the few concerts I've ever been to in my life. And I went to a concert years ago when I was a boy of the Inspiration Quartet, and they had old bass picker. He'd play the bass up there, and they called him the Old Bear Hunter, and he had one of those big swoosh hairdos, you know, going all the way over. I'll never forget that. But they had, you know, the tenor. He was kind of a short man, but they called him Sister Archie Watkins, you know, because he sang that high tenor. And he was the lead on this particular song. So if you look it up, just plan on, well, if you get the old group, I guess, you would hear Sister, they called him Archie Watkins. I guess they called him Sister because he had such a high voice. Let's see if I can get the idea of the tune here again. Once I wandered in sin's black night, there was no way to make my wrongs right. Then the old accuser, I'm getting it, old accuser to the Lord did cry. He is a sinner, and now he must die. Then I heard a voice say, Father, I'll go and I'll pay his sin debt in Calvary's floor. I'll bear in my body the marks of the cross to save this child who is sin sick and lost. There are those who lie on works that they do, and some men count on the times they pray through. But when the battle's over and victory is won, I'll go home through the blood, the Father's only Son. It is still the blood that saves from sin. It's still the blood that cleanses within, from the highest star of heaven to the depth of the sea. It's still the blood of Jesus that brings victory to me. That's a great song. Why? It still shows the power. And, you know, I can't hardly get through it. You know, I'm overwhelmed. Because the brutality of the cross. Years ago, preachers would always say, he suffered and died, he suffered and died, and he suffered and died. And now it's almost just like, well, he died. No, he did more than die. He died, he suffered and died, and he shed his life's blood. And the Bible says, in some way, mystery or not, I do not know, but the Bible says, the blood of God was shed for our sin. Not only for our sin, but to purchase his church. To purchase his church. So these people, they want to say, well, I don't really care about the church. Well, let me tell you something. You ought to care about the church. Because Jesus cares about the church to such an extent that he gave his blood on the cross of Calvary for us. Now, this also, the power of the blood brings victory to the church. The church, just as the born-again believer is assured that by the grace of God, we have a future. We have a future with God. Okay, what God has begun, he will complete. He'll be faithful to complete it to the end. So the church of the living God has the same promise. Why? The same power. The exact same power. Not long ago, I was witnessing to a, a younger Christian and trying to explain to them how I believed in the King James Bible and how I believe in the Church of the Living God and how I believe that the churches of the Living God watched over the true Word of God and the true Word of God watched over the true churches of the Lord our God, and both were necessary down through the ages to propagate what God has promised to fulfill. Both are necessary. So people just, well, you know, I give or take it. You know, what's church? It's really not that important. Why would we say such a thing? Why would we say such a thing? It has to be that old Slewfoot has reached out and snatched the word away from people and made something that is so vitally important to God, something, well, take it or leave it, most likely leave it. And it's not that big of a deal. Well, it seems to me it's a pretty big deal according to God's word. Now, in Hebrews, back to Matthew chapter 16 and 17 and 18, Jesus answered and says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So as the word of God is promised to endure, so shall his church endure. His churches shall endure until they're caught up. They're caught up. And that's a promise that we have from God. And the power to do so rests in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, go to Acts chapter 15. Let me show you something. Acts chapter 15. You know this, if you read the heading of your Bible, oftentimes it'll say the Council of Jerusalem, right? But it's really the Council of the Church at Jerusalem. That's what it's really all about. Now, let's begin and let's just jump down to verse 4. "And then when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the" what? Church. All right, so they had this question whether circumcision was necessary, right? And so they come down to Jerusalem and they were received by the church. They were not received by a few elders in the church. They were received by the church. You're going to see a church in the first portion of this text, and you're going to see the church active again in the latter portion of the text, as we'll see. "So when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." So they rehearsed. They gave a report, right? "And there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter." Now, you see the apostles and the elders, but who is also there? Verse 4, the church. "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Well, how were the Jews' hearts purified? By faith. "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they." Then all of the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So Paul and Barnabas, they went after it, right? And they gave testimony to the same. Excuse me, in verse 13. "And after they had held their peace, James..." Well, who's James? Well, James is the pastor of this church. "James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me." So he's not only addressing the elders, he's not only addressing the apostles that are assembled there, but he's addressing the whole of the church. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. This is all agreed, as it is written. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore, my sentence is... Notice he says, my sentence is. He doesn't say, our sentence is. My sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write, now we write unto them. Why that? It's a matter of authority. We write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Look at verse 22. Then, after James had spoken, summarizing and bringing everything to conclusion, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the what? The whole church. The whole church. There it is again. They came, they joined themselves to the church, they presented their case, James wraps it all up, and the Bible says here, it pleased the apostles and elders, his conclusion, with the whole church, and then to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, who had just come down there with all these issues, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren, see that? The church, brethren, send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. That's a whole region up there with churches. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying, ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandments. They were renegades. It seemed good unto us, here again the church is referenced, being assembled, what's the assembly? It's the church. Being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible does not anywhere that I've ever read say that God hath given his blood for preachers, or God has given his blood for elders. Nowhere do we see that. But the Bible does say God has given his blood for the church, for the assembly, for the New Testament church. Again, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. His own blood. Now, there are three primary ways of governmental rule in mainline churches still around the world. The first is an episcopal model. And this word comes from a word that means overseer or overseers. So the church is ruled by bishops or overseers solely. Now, the simplest form of this is some of the Methodist churches, and they claim that they have that and the authority to rule over these churches. The most complicated and nuanced form of this, of course, is the Roman Catholic Church, who maintain that they have that authority straight from the first pope, they say, Peter himself. So they claim that the pope has the ultimate authority vested in him by the Spirit of Christ. By the way, the Lutheran Church also embraced this form of government. But the way they see it, the authority rests in these bishops or these overseers The authority does not rest in the church. The authority rests in these bishops, they rest in these overseers, but not in the church. So these bishops, they are ordained ministers, they ordain priests as they see fit, and of course they do this, and then I don't have to tell you about the corruption that comes into play with all of that. Now the second form is called the Presbyterian form. It means elder underscoring the dignity of the offices for those who actually hold those. This form of government says elders rule the church. Elders rule the church. Now, in contrast to the third form, the Presbyterian model of church government believes that the people are represented in their leaders, and those leaders then maintain all authority over those churches. So these elders govern all the affairs of the church, and the church never has a say in it because the church automatically somehow is represented in their elders, So that, by the way, but these elders are self-appointed. That's a bigger part of the problem. They're self-appointed elders, or whoever gets started will then self-appoint another and another and another. If you've ever served around a self-appointed board, you know, of structure of any sort, you know, if everything's kind of bumping along pretty good and there's a fair representation of the elders with the people that are represented in the company, things kind of bounce along pretty good. But here, history says, when things start going awry and the people of the company no longer are in agreement, or the people of the board are no longer in agreement with the consent of the governed, you have a lot of problems, right? You have a lot of problems. And the people often will go on a strike and they say, well, you can't go on the strike because you don't even have any power to go on a strike, so forth and so on. Now, the third form, that is the mainline churches, is called congregational. Congregational. Now, Baptists believe in congregational rule. Congregational rule. The power is never taken away from the New Testament church. The church is the actual pillar and ground of the truth, not preachers. Preachers are the representative authorities that are authorized by the whole of the church. And therefore, the church maintains the ultimate authority. The consent, as I've said before about Thomas Jefferson, the consent of the governed. The governed. The people have to be brought into an agreement. The people have to be convinced, if you would, of A, B, or C, or D, or whatever it is. And then that church then has that authority to propagate that. And it would have been wrong for James to say, my sentence is, without it pleasing the church. It had to please the church to have the authority of the church behind the letters that would go out. Do you see that? It's pretty important. Now, two things are... I keep looking at this, and every time I look down, I think about that guy that painted his fingernail. Two things are stressed in the congregational church or congregational rule. One is autonomy. Autonomy. The second is the democracy. Autonomy simply means nobody else gets the Lord over the church but the church. Okay, nobody gets to have a say. God is the Lord of the church. We know that. But no outside individual, no outside group, no outside group of churches gets to exercise authority over the Lord's church. Each church is autonomous. Now, a mission is not autonomous. They're under the authority of the sending church. But once they charter, they are of their own authority under God. They're of their own authority. Now, one of the easiest ways, I think, to try to understand that, the autonomy of the New Testament church, is to see a church when somebody goes out and they leave their mama and their daddy and they are joined together with the husband or wife, they too shall be one flesh. And the Bible says they leave their father and mother and shall be joined in their flesh between that husband and wife. And that husband and wife, the Bible says, constitutes a new home. That home now has its head, Jesus Christ. The under-shepherd would be the husband, is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. And they stand as one. They don't stand underneath a mom and daddy forever, but they stand now before God, autonomous as a family. They are a single family. Husband and wife, they are a single family. So that family has the autonomous control over their own lives. And the second thing is democracy. And that brings the idea of a vote or an agreement of the body. And we're always trying to get everybody to get on the same page, right? And stay together on the same page and stick together. And that's why we have articles of faith. That's why we have things of church polity, to keep everybody on the same page. And when somebody comes in and they join the church, they're joining the church. The church is not joining them. How about that? Glory be. And so if you want to join a particular club, well, how do they receive members? Somebody says, well, I don't like the way you receive members. I don't really care if you think the idea of how we receive members is good or not, because we've already voted on it. Now somebody says, well, that just doesn't make sense at all. It makes perfect sense to me. The church has the authority. Now, I was telling some of the younger guys, I said, if you don't want, matter of fact, it's Brother Cole. And I said, I've already talked to you about this. What part did you remember? Okay, let's go back and do it again. If your church, let's say your church in Russellville, Arkansas, if your church did not want to receive members who had purple or people who had purple hair, you have every authority not to receive people who have purple hair. Now, it can be silly if you did, but you have the authority to do so. Why? Because you are a church, and you, in your own right under God, you have authority behind your belt. You have authority. Some people say, well, you can't keep somebody from joining the church. Where did you get that idea? Of course you can. Of course you can. Because you have autonomy. You have authority. And all you got to do is say, I don't think we want to have that. Let's say that's an axe murderer or somebody's wanting to join the church, you know. Or just a vile, wicked person. Everybody in town seems to know it, but the preacher's the only one who doesn't know it. And preacher says, well, why don't we receive this man? He wants to come and unite with our church. And somebody says, hold on just a minute, preacher. There's some problems here, you know. And preacher, with all due respect, maybe I need to speak to you privately or just whatever, but we need to hold on to this. So there's some big issues here at stake. This man is being charged. This man has been convicted of these crimes or whatever the case may be. Well, the church has every right, every authority to forbid anybody from joining its church. How about that? And like you say, whether you'd have purple hair, just whatever the case, nobody's going to, you know, deal with purple hair. Maybe they should, but they're not going to go that far. But the church has authority. The church has authority in and over itself. No outside organization has any authority whatsoever over the Lord's church. No one. I was just talking to a good preacher friend of mine. He's my elder. He's retired now. He's still preaching almost as often as he did when he was pastoring. But one day, they were having some problems. He was kind of paddled his boat around in the BBF group of guys, and that was years ago when they were really going through the ringer and having all kinds of contentious issues. And the fellowship, the president of the fellowship, and he was kind of a big shot, you know, and so he comes down to that particular state, and he comes down with his entourage, you know, with his groupies, you know, and he comes to the fellowship meeting. Now, that fellowship meeting is hosted by a particular church, and it happens to be this preacher's church at that time. And, you know, they're going to be dealing with some of the business, and so the pastor gets up, and next thing you know, this gentleman stands up. And he wants to take over the meeting. Well, that church had called that meeting. That church had, you follow me? That church had authorized that meeting. And this man was out of line. Now, and so he kept going until my friend said, listen, you may be a big shot in Springfield, but here you're nothing. Sit down and take a seat. Now, I want you to know, that preacher was right. He was right. That's a guest that's coming and meeting in your church. He's not a member of that church. He has absolutely no authority in that church. None. Why? Because God didn't give him that authority. He doesn't come in from out of town and he's going to set everything right. Wrong. And he learned the hard way that there was a preacher in town and he was coming face to face with this man, and he just basically told him, sit down and shut up, mind his own business. that you have no authority here. And he doesn't. If that were the case, anytime somebody would just come in, they would just do what we call a hostile takeover of every church they wanted to attend. There's no such authority to do that. Nobody has the authority to come in here and dictate anything to this church. Nobody. Even the government. Well, how about that? Even you say the president, even the president, even the president. Now, I know that we can never please everybody all the time. I know that. Believe you me, I know that. I don't even please me all the time. I definitely don't please my wife all the time. We went through all this thing, you know, with the COVID deal. And I tried to handle that as responsible as I could. And we talked to the deacons, you know, tried to get some good sound counsel and tried to deal with that. And somebody said, you kowtowed to the governor. Wrong. Our governor, who happens to be the same governor we have now in the state of Texas, asked if pastors wouldn't mind overseeing representative authorities of their churches, if you wouldn't mind considering not having services getting together until we can figure this thing out. And that's the spirit that he approached. An outstretched hand, an open hand, not a fist. He has no authority to cancel our services. We can. He cannot. But he can make requests. And under the circumstances, listen, I've lived long enough in leadership to know if there are some times you don't know what you're dealing with. You really don't know what you're dealing with. And sometimes we just have to make the best decision we can possibly make. We pray about it. We seek counsel and we make a decision and we go. Now, I'm sorry that governors of other states violated the authority of New Testament churches all around the United States. I'm sorry about that, but I'm glad I'm not in those states. I'm glad I'm in Texas. And our governor did not violate that autonomy. He did not violate that autonomy. People say, he violated. No, he did not. A request is not a demand. All right? Now, if you want to know the difference is, sir, could you roll down the window a little bit more? I could talk to you. Here's an officer at your window. Could you roll down the window a little bit more? Well, that's a request. If he says, step out of the car, please. That's no longer a request. He's being nice about it. She's being nice about it, but it's time for you to get out of the car. Right? There's a command in mind there. Get out of the car. Our governor, and so I don't want to hear it. You say, well, I don't want to hear anybody falsely accuse the Texas governor of usurping authority over New Testament churches. He did not. He asked. And after council, we decided, I think about 4, maybe 5 weeks, I think, as I recall, you know, we did the video. And I told Brother Daniel the other day, I said, I've never felt such an oddball, so out of place in my life, preaching to just the camera. You know, it was quite awkward. And I just went so formal, you know. You may not even remember it, but I sure do. But nobody has an authority, be it a government or a group of presbytery, other preachers, organizations, nobody has a right to exert authority over the New Testament church except the Lord our God. Nobody. Then, of course, democracy is emphasized with a congregational rule. So the power is invested with the people, with the people. Now, much of our nation was established with Bible principles. And this is one of them. We the people, the consent of the people. Nobody sets up a president to be a dictator of anything. Nobody. Our government's not set up that way. But the people, every 4 years, as the Constitution and all was designed, and can be amended, but a high bar to do so, sets up, this is how everything is supposed to go. The people elect. Every 4 years, they elect a president, right? You elect a president. That president doesn't have his own authority. He has a representative authority. And a preacher has the same authority. He doesn't just have authority, just a Lord over the flock. There's only one Lord, right? The Bible says for him not to be a Lord. That's the Lord's heritage. The flock belongs to Christ, right? The flock has been purchased with the blood of Christ. So therefore, it does not belong to some men or women these days that meet up in Philadelphia once a year. It is not subject to their authority. They have no business trying to run all these churches so that they get to dictate what you believe, what you're going to teach, who you can hire, who you can't hire, who you're going to hire, even if it's against your conviction. Wrong. The people of God have to be convinced with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and then by that authority, they make their yea, yea, and their nay, nay. Thank you. Now, each church, then, is responsible to govern itself without the interference of outside organizations, outside interference of bishops, outside interference of presbyteries or pastors, etc. Now, Baptists, there are some evangelical free. There are, I understand, a few Lutherans, I don't know if they still exist, that follow this church polity, it's referred to. Polity is just basically how you govern your body, anybody, and church polity is how you govern your church. But I believe if you'll look at Acts chapter 15, and just take a walk through that, just a systematic, slow walk through chapter 15, what you see, here is a concern, all right? They go back to the church there at Jerusalem about the concern. They go to not only bringing the elders together, not only some of the apostles get together, but they take that matter before the whole church. And you see that emphasized again and again and again in the text. All right, all there in Acts chapter 15. And I believe that you'll see that it's the congregational form of government that is actually laid out there. The saying, please the whole assembly, the whole church. So therefore, it had the stamp of approval, if you would, the stamp of authority of the church of the living God upon that. And then they sent out these letters by highly qualified people, not the first ones that authorized themselves, but they sent out men who had hazarded their lives for the gospel's sake. In other words, we want to get this thing right. And then what they did was not demand, but recommend that standard to other churches. They didn't dictate it. They recommended it. Well, how could it be recognized and brought in to the doctrine of those churches? They have to receive it. They have to receive it as well. Just because they recommend something doesn't mean that that church of theirs is going to receive it. Just because we could recommend something doesn't mean a particular church is going to receive it. They have to receive it in and of themselves. Does that make sense? In and of themselves. They have to receive that in the Lord. All right, so Baptists believe in what? We believe in elder rule? No, we believe in congregational rule. Congregational rule. And you see it if you just look right there. You don't have to go to Revelation. You don't have to go anywhere else. All you got to really go is right there at Acts chapter 15. You'll see it laid out. How this works decently and in order. How about that? It's right there in the book. All you got to do is study it out. Just go line by line. Well, who's that? Who's that referring to? Well, that's talking about these apostles. That's talking about the elders. The elders there in the church of Jerusalem. By the way, it was a large church. Large church. And so they come together. Then James, he's wrapping it all up. He summarizes everything. Men and brethren, he brings it all to head. And the Bible says the saying, please, not only the apostles, the elders, but the whole church. Had it not pleased the church, it wouldn't have been authorized. They'd have to go back to the drawing board. We have to get to a point that we get the approval of the church. And to get that, you just keep preaching, keep teaching, right? You keep going. I was talking to Brother Cole about this. If you feel that your church needs to be shored up, you know, put some blocks and things, you need to kind of help the church have a better understanding what the Bible says, then you teach on that. And sometimes preachers will go through their articles of faith and they'll preach on those articles of faith, and then they'll say, okay, do you now see, church, do you now see? And do you agree that this is actually what the Bible teaches? Do you believe that then this summarized statement accurately portrays what we actually believe the Bible teaches? And the people will say, amen. Therefore, I present to you tonight on the request or by the recommendation of the deacons or whoever you got there, that we bring this to bear as an article of faith in this particular church. And the people say, I'll make a motion, I'll make a second. All in favor, say amen. And it's enacted, it's authorized. And that can't be taken off of the books by the preacher. That preacher has an obligation to abide by that authority. Or if he thinks, hey, there's something here out of whack, man, there's something out of whack. Okay, convince the people. You convince the people. If you can't convince the people, sit down and shut up, mind your own business. You see? I know that sounds a little harsh, but that's the preacher's job. If he feels like something is out of whack, you know, and the church needs to have some just tweaking or modification, all right, you get the book and you convince the people. But if you can't convince the people, you shouldn't be seeking to change the church. Let the church have her say. Let the church sail on. Amen? Let the church sail on. All right. Enough of that. Let's stand together for prayer.